Years ago in South Wales, in England, there was a mother making her way across the mountain landscape, and a severe blizzard came in. She's holding her tiny baby in her arms and would eventually be overtaken by that blinding blizzard. She never reached her destination, and when the blizzard had subsided, her body was found by the searchers beneath a mound of snow. But they discovered that before her death, she had taken off all her outer layers, her coat, her sweater, and had wrapped up her little baby, and had put herself over that baby in such a way that she would eventually give her own life for the life of that child. Well, when the searchers came and they unwrapped the child, to their great surprise and joy, he was alive and well. She had done this, proving the depths of her love for her child. By the way, that man would become the Prime Minister of Great Britain. David George was his name. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us, brethren. As he has come and as he has gone to such great lengths of taking on flesh and blood and our humanity, that he entered in into our suffering, that he might lay down his life out of great love, of which we've just even now have been singing about. He gave his life in our place and in his stead, did he not? And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be, I know it seems like we're really slowing down. It's not my intent to continue to go slow, but we're looking at verse 16 of chapter 2 only. And the text reads, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." The writer to the Hebrews is concluding his discourse on the superiority of Christ when compared to angels. And he does so by this self-evident truth that Jesus does not redeem angels, but he does redeem the sons of Abraham. So let's read the broader context just to bring us up to speed. Verses 10 to 18 will be what I will read today, and then we'll zoom in on 16. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to the brethren, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children whom God has given me.' Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Let's pray. Father, indeed, as we have been enjoying and meditating and digging deep into this text of Scripture, O God, we pray that you would continue to cause us to be amazed at your astounding grace towards your blood-bought people. Lord, may we consider even the implications of this free grace that has been given to those of us who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. And then the stark contrast of how even a third of the myriad of angels, whatever number that might be, that there is no hope of deliverance, no hope of rescue for them. And when we consider these things, really in the realm of even biblically, we all deserve to be in the situation of those angels with no hope of rescue. But you had a plan. You had a plan from before the foundation of the world and the covenant of redemption that you would save some. And so, Lord, magnify your grace to us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember we saw in verses 10 to 13 those two awesome things. This language of brethren and children, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren, and many sons to glory is familial language, isn't it? It's very tender as it touches us. It touches us deep down inside. And we saw two things about Christ. He is our elder brother, and he is the pioneer of our salvation. Remember that word, the author, the founder, the captain, or the originator of our salvation are all valid ways to translate that complex word. Jesus is the elder brother of every born-again Christian. Verse 14, we saw the cruel reality of death and how death will come, but the purpose of in his death, he put to death the devil and made him powerless. That is an amazing statement. It is an amazing thought to think. And the incarnation was our Savior's free act for our benefit to share in flesh and blood, right? That's something that he did. And then he partook of the same. And so a historical event, and he continues to share in this, in his human state, even in glory. And he destroyed, rendered inactive, literally, the works of the devil at Calvary, at that place of crucifixion, on that dark day, as the sky would be shrouded with darkness on the final 3 hours, there was a decisive encounter between God the Father and Satan. Jesus would ultimately render ineffective, like, remember we talked about the bee sting, taking the stinger out of the bee so the bee can never sting again. He rendered ineffective the devil and our enemy. And then verse 15 just speaks of that liberation. We've been liberated. We've been made free. We've been rescued by the Navy SEAL team. We were held captive, and now we've been completely set free. And so the sting of death is gone. And so today, as we consider really God's sovereignty over angels and over human or mankind, we want to consider some of the things with this. He does not compromise his moral character whatsoever in his dealings, okay? There's no compromise whatsoever. Now, we know from the Bible there's a lot about mankind, right? The doctrine of man, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, and your systematic theologies. There's not very much as far as regarding angelology. There's not much. So we're going to try to give an overall summary. We know that man was created on the sixth day of creation. We know that man is the pinnacle of his creation, right? We alone are made in his image. Now, angels were probably created before that. Well, not probably. They were before that. How far before that? We do not know. We're not going to speculate. We learned in chapter 1, you'll remember back in verse 14, are not angels ministering spirits. And so angels are spirits, but mankind has bodies, obviously, right? Man is made male and female, right? Whereas angels are not made that way, and they're not given into marriage. Jesus says this in Mark 12, 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And so when man sinned, sin spread to all mankind. But with angels, that was not the arrangement. When Satan set up to rebel before God, his sin was not imputed to all the other angels, right? There was a select group of angels, and we know from other texts that a third were cast out of heaven. And so as we consider this, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Again, it continues the theme of the incarnation, how he had to take our nature, how he had to be made like his brethren, as it'll say in verse 17. He had to take on our flesh. He had to enter in into our misery. Just like the house on fire in the middle of the night, and a young child is in there, a little girl. The firefighter enters the heat, enters the danger to bring about rescue. And that's what Christ has done for us, so that he might be our mediator, the mediator of the new covenant, of which this very book will open and display. Turn over to chapter 5 just for a moment. Chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And skipping down to verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as Jesus says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see here the idea that he enters in, he takes on our flesh so that he might be able to engage with us, or in verse 2, so that he can deal gently with us, the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself was beset with weaknesses. And this brings up a whole other idea, which we'll develop more next week, but Jesus comes to help. He comes to rescue us. He's taken on our nature so that he has compassion upon us. And the word that's used actually, in, I think it's 12 places in the New Testament, is a very, very powerful word that means deep down in the bowels and being moved. It's the word when the leper cries out to Jesus in Mark 1 to be healed. He came to Jesus falling on his knees and saying, "If you are willing, make me clean." The text says, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Other texts, when the people, 5,000, are wandering with no food and all that, he's moved with compassion over the people. And so as we come now to our text with that introduction, we're just going to look at it very simply, 2 points, verse 16a and 16b. So back to chapter 2 in verse 16. No help for angels. No help for angels. Notice the text begins with four. Okay, four. So it's connected to the previous context, not just 14 and 15, but up all the way back to verse 10. The many sons to glory, the brethren. I will proclaim your name to the brethren. Verse 12, behold, I am the children. It's carrying on that theme, okay? Because now we're the descendants of Abraham. So he's using all of this language, but it's woven together. The NAS says, for assuredly, or surely in the ESV, it just means a strong statement of fact. For surely he does not give help to angels. The angelic race does not receive any help or rescue once affected from sin. If Jesus had been an angel, he would be expected to come to the aid of fellow angels. And remember, that some of, in the context of this church in Rome, that some were saying, well, Jesus was just some type of an angel and that kind of thing. But the writer is setting that very clearly. He's far superior to the angels. But he helps men instead, thereby giving his identity as the God-man. If Jesus had been an angel, there could be no atonement for sin, right? Because he's just an angelic spirit. So there could be no atonement. Also, he could not be a fitting example for us. Also, he could never truly sympathize with us, which we'll get into more next week. And he could never really identify with his church, which is his prized possession, the sons and daughters of God that make up the local assemblies of individual churches that comprise the universal church, is his prized possession. His church he delights in. He walks among the lampstands. This is why Jesus is far superior to angels. As the God-man, he has come to help Abraham's spiritual children and has come to be identified with him. Listen to Matthew Henry, the old commentator. The angels fell. He let them go to lie under desert and defilement and dominion of their sin without hope and without help. Christ never designed to be the savior of fallen angels. As their tree fell, so it lies, and it must lie to eternity. And therefore, he did not assume their nature. The nature of angels could not be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of men. Now Christ, resolving to recover the seed of Abraham and raise them from their fallen state, he took upon him a human nature from one descended even from the loins of Abraham. You see, God is free to discriminate. He alone is holy and just. He's sovereign over all things. He can discriminate in any type of situation. He discriminates among angels, those who have fallen. He discriminates among mankind, those that are fallen. He discriminates. Consider that even in the physical creation, there's discrimination, isn't there? And you look at, you study astronomy. My wife has an astronomy unit coming up in her science class there. You study astronomy, and you've got these tiny little moons. You got all this just space junk that floats around, or maybe tiny planets compared to a massive sun or a galaxy. There's a vast difference. Or even here on Earth, you consider the little tiny, tiny spider, a quarter inch round or something like that, compared to a rhinoceros. There's a big difference, isn't there? Or the tiny minnows that swim around in the stream compared to the great white sharks or whales of the ocean. God is free to discriminate. And this verse is a verse that clearly states his discrimination. Listen to the Westminster Larger Catechism. We often refer to the shorter, but the larger does help to shed light even on a topic like this that is not talked about much. This is the Larger Catechism 19. What is God's providence towards the angels? Answer, God by his providence permitted some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that in all their sins to his own glory, and establish the rest of the angels, in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administration of his power, mercy, and justice. That's a really good statement, a statement that is true. So both races, mankind and the angelic race, in a sense, if we can call them that, there's some sense of probationary period, wasn't there? Adam and Eve, there was a probationary period there, and they sinned and fell. And so too with a third of the angels. It's crystal clear what happened to man, but we don't know a whole lot as far as what happened to angels. So we're going to take a look around the scriptures. Go back to Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 14. The context here are prophecies against the enemies of God's people, Assyria, Babylon, and then here you've got Israel's taunt that's here. It's largely agreed that this, in the middle of this thing, which applies to that particular situation about 700 BC, also could be a reference to Lucifer. Look in verse 11 to 15 with me, chapter 14, Isaiah. Your pomp and your music of your harps have brought you down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened, or you have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly. And in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. You can see that I will. The stink and the rank smell of that pride. And then, of course, we read in Jude But in verse 6, it says, the angels who did not keep their own dominion. There's two primary views for that. We're not going to go into that. But they did not keep their proper domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, observes very simply, take away the purity of an angel and you've got a demon. And that's exactly what has happened to one-third of that angelic race. You see, these angels were given tasks to do, to serve the triune God, to beckon unto his bidding, even as the remaining angels in heaven do, even today. They were given tasks to do, but they rebelled before God, and now they await in prison with no hope of deliverance, no hope of rescue. The only thing a fallen angel has to look forward to is one thing, the pure, unmitigated justice of God, which will abide forever. Can you imagine? The only thing. In prison, kept under chains, this type of terminology, in eternal bonds, and to stand before that holy God of which they rebelled against. It's a frightening thing. Once they had authority, we know there's various ranks of the angelic race and having some authority, but these angels are now, all that authority is taken away, and they're cast into darkness, bound in everlasting chains. Notice the contrast even in that verse of Jude. The angels did not keep, the word keep, their own abode. But then now it says, but God has kept them in eternal bonds. They did not keep what was proper. God is now keeping them in that place of judgment. As we said, the fall of the angels perhaps happened, well, it happened before the fall. We know that, but the fall of man. But how much before, we don't know. We're not going to speculate on that either. Revelation 12 and verse 9 says, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So fallen angels, no hope whatsoever of deliverance. No, like for us as mankind, as I just jump ahead for a minute, the door of mercy still stands open today for those who have not come to Christ yet. For angels, not so. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. As he's making that argument with the false teachers. Well, Jesus' redemption is for mankind. Now let's unpack the text a little bit exegetically. The word here that's translated help is a pretty complex word. It's used in different ways. This particular one is a compound word. It literally means to take or to seize, like to seize and rescue just in time. But it can mean, with this particular compound, to draw someone to oneself to help. And that fits really with exactly what Jesus has done, the whole context, right? That he's entered in, he's taken on flesh and blood, he's come near us that he might help us and that he might rescue us. It's the same word that occurs in Mark 8, that he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And so he's drawn near to us. Epilambanomai is the word. And the idea is it's not that violent grasping, but it's the idea of help and deliverance by means of the incarnation and his work. You get the picture of this. You don't have to use much imagination. Somebody's drowning in a swimming pool, gulping. The hand is there, and finally the lifeguard comes down and seizes hold of the hand and rescues the man that was drowning. That's the picture. That's the idea. The deliverer comes. And this is a present tense here in that it shows the continuous work of Jesus as our great high priest, of which we'll continue to plow through next week. So let us remember that if Christ had been an angel, he could not have saved us. He could not have died for our sins. And he could never, surely never, sympathize with us. There's an old hymn, stanza from an old hymn I think I found in the Spurgeon sermon on this text. Jesus, who passed the angels by, assumed our flesh and bled to die, and still he makes it his abode. As man, he fills the throne of God. Well, we've already seen the first half of this text. Now let's see how he gives help to his elect, to the descendants of Abraham, to those whom he has chosen. And there is this contrast, right? It's the same verb, both situations. He does not give help, right, to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And so I want to ask you, are you a descendant of Abraham? Now, probably a group this big, there might be a couple people maybe that have Jewish blood running through their veins to some degree, even, I don't know, what's it, 23andMe or all this DNA stuff that's all being sold off to, anyway. But, you know, maybe you're fine, oh, 0.5% Jewish. I got Abraham's blood going through me, you know, I'm a Jew, at least a little bit, right? Who does he offer help to here? Now, you know, he's speaking spiritually, and we know that. It is not all men without exception. There's a discrimination that is here, right? Jesus would say in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the goats. No, for the sheep, right? Later in that high priestly prayer, he would say, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You notice that prayer, that possession that's there. Very beautiful. The help is for, literally in the original, the sperma of Abraham. It's the seed of Abraham. It's the offspring of Abraham. That's where the help comes from. Israel was an elect nation out of all of the nations, right? Out of all the nations of the earth, God has set his love upon the Jewish people, Israel. And here in the new covenant, and for us as Christians today, he sets his love upon the elect out of all of mankind. Now, when that Old Testament priest, high priest, would go in and wear the ephod, right, what was all over here? The 12 tribes. He represented the 12 tribes. He didn't represent Canaan and all these other pagan nations all around. He represented God's people. And Christ, too, is a high priest. He represents a particular people. Now, though this text is not quoted, I think the writer has in mind something from Isaiah 41, 8 and 9, where the offspring of Abraham is mentioned as a chosen servant of God. I'll just read it, but you can mark it down. It's Isaiah 41, 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. You see that strong parallel. And even for the original hearers of that prophecy there in Isaiah 41, what a comfort that would be to a faithful remnant that's seeking to honor and to glorify God. What a comfort it would be that this exhortation that not only will I be near and not only will I comfort, but I will be with you. And so too, now you think of the Jewish Christians running for their lives or hiding out in meetings because the Romans are after them around the reign of Nero, and the Jews are after them because they're holding to Jesus Christ. What a comfort these verses would be for that perhaps small house church or a few small house churches. What a comfort that would be. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Jesus is mightily about to support those who would be tempted. Shows himself mighty and strong so that he can, as it says in 18, come to the aid of those who are tempted. Well, we also want to consider these other texts very quickly. Paul, when he wrote to the predominantly Gentile Roman church, right, he uses Abraham several times. He refers to him as our forefather according to the flesh. And so you read that passage as Chris Wright was reading that today in our scripture reading, as it says that Abraham believed God and it's reckoned to him as righteousness and that the descendants would outnumber the stars of the sky. We are part of those descendants, brethren. Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, Jesus would say with that altercation with the Pharisees that if you were the sons of Abraham, you would do the acts of Abraham. In other words, you would behave like him and you're not. They would do what Abraham would do. And so obviously this is taken in a spiritual sense. Our writer is referring to all those who share in the faith, right? The faith that Abraham had. Romans 4:11. And he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that, this is the purpose clause, okay? If you want to understand the circumcision, which came after he believed, by the way, it's important, so that he might be the father of all who believe, right? He's our great-great-granddaddy, in a sense. He's our godly great-great-grandfather. And so Galatians 3 also makes this clear. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but as to your seed, that is Christ. And so Paul makes it crystal clear there. Christ is the seed of Abraham, and therefore, being in Christ, being baptized into Christ, being identified with him through union with Christ, being with him in the new covenant and the new covenant community of the church makes a believer a descendant of Abraham and an heir of the promise. So I'll ask you again, not to go look at your DNA statement, if you've done that, to see if there's any Jewish blood, but are you a descendant of Abraham? Why would you not want to be a descendant of Abraham and receive all of this favor that is for those who would come? Paul concludes Galatians 3, says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. So the question is not, I'm asking it in this way, are you a descendant of Abraham? Because that's in our text. But the question is are you in Christ? Are you in him? Are you content to just keep going on with your life? To just, with your own pursuits, with no thought of the idea that someday you will stand before him? This last week, we had a death, not as a member of our church, but one of our members' father suddenly died in a plane crash. Nobody saw that coming in a million years, 6 days ago. You don't have any guarantee that you can push it off until after college, after high school, after I'm married, after I raise my kids, and after I retire and collect CISA. You can keep putting it off, but you don't know when your life is going to end. If you're outside of Christ, I beg you, flee to him. Jesus helps Abraham's descendants. His work is woven really through the entire fabric of redemptive history, if you study the Bible carefully. Well, let's talk about this discrimination just a little bit more. And really, I'm giving a defense for the doctrine of sovereign election, a very brief defense. This discrimination among men and angels, we've already established absolutely no hope whatsoever. Now, I don't know how many angels there are. I don't know how many God created. It could be a trillion. It could be a quintillion. It could just be a billion. I don't know. But a third is an awful lot for no hope of rescue. Tens and hundreds of millions, no doubt. I'm speculating somewhat here, but we're told in Revelation a myriad of number that no man can count. So we don't know how many it is, but that's a lot of fallen angels with no hope of deliverance ever. It's a lot. So he discriminates. And then even mankind, he discriminates by only choosing some. Now, the Bible clearly teaches this. We need to understand that secret things belong to the Lord. J.C. Ryle has said this, nothing gives such an offense and stirs up such bitter feelings among the wicked as the idea of God making a distinction between man and loving one person more than the other. You see what he's saying? That what wicked mankind says, but I know what's fair. God, you're not being fair. That's exactly what he's talking about. If you could fully understand God and the mind of God and why he's done what he's done, he would not be divine. He would not be incomprehensible. Ephesians 1:4 clearly says, just as he chose us, selected us from before the foundation of the world, before time began, before creation, He chose us. It's no wonder. Yeah, the amazing thing is not that he would not choose all, but that he would choose any to be saved. That's the amazing thing. And in a sense of fallen angels, it's a clear picture of what all mankind deserves. Really, mankind has rebelled before God and really deserves, if you want to talk about what they deserve, is eternal, everlasting punishment. Reality is that we live in a sin-cursed world, and we ourselves even continue to flounder and stumble, and we're weak in our promises that we make to God, and we break those, and we say we're not going to sin in this area, and we sin again in that area, and we flounder. We deserve the same sentence of the angels. But thank God for his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. I love that old acronym. Grace comes down to the lowest of the low, the lowest of the low, the rotten, puny, filthy sinners down here, and comes and restores, not only forgives, but actually allows us to become heirs and to be raised up to the heavenly places with Christ. It's much like the fairy tale kingdom, you know, the kingdom and all of the citizens or the subjects, and the king is a good king. He treats all in his kingdom well. And those that violate and those that are brought up on charges, he executes justice purely and goodly, but also sometimes he pardons. It doesn't compromise the fact that he's a good king if he pardons some. Now turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, one of the watershed texts that we should be familiar with. Beginning in verse 11. Well, let's pick it up at verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. There you have it, two brothers in the same womb, two fetuses, as it were, in the same womb. And it clearly says that God's purpose, he made a choice to reinforce his purpose. It's not because of works. It's because of him he calls. Goes on. The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Anticipates the objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. You see, our culture today is one that's clamoring, says justice, social justice, equality, no discrimination, that's not fair. That's what you hear. And so the one who has the Holy Spirit reads a text like this and absolutely goes ballistic, as J.C. Ryle said. They want to accuse God. of all of these things. They want to answer back to God. The thing molded, speak back to the molder. Why are the non-elect condemned to hell? Why? It's because of their sin. No one is judged in hell for that's innocent. They're guilty. We are all guilty. It's some of us. We had a substitute that stood in our place. So we need to be careful about crying out for fairness. If you really want what's fair, what that would look like is what the fallen angels have received with no hope of mercy, no hope of rescue, no hope of deliverance whatsoever. That's what's fair. So don't say, I want what's fair. I want grace. That's what I want. I want grace, right? In a sense, grace isn't fair, right? Grace is undeserved favor. It's favor that you don't deserve. But I want grace. That's what I want. And I trust you do too. Spurgeon says this, why aren't Arminians concerned about fallen angels not getting a fair chance? And he's answering the idea of how this doctrine of election, Brussels, you know, makes men upset. But you never hear those same men crying out on behalf of the fallen angels who have no hope. Well, a couple points of application, brethren, and we'll wrap up. Praise the triune God for his successful rescue mission if you are a descendant of Abraham. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He went on to say, of whom I am foremost. In other words, Paul says, I'm the worst sinner that I know. And I've gotten around all of Asia Minor and Europe, and I've seen a lot of people, a lot of cultures, but I'm the worst person that I know. So to remember that you are a sinner. You deserve to be cast down like the angels, but you've been given this unmerited favor. Consider the victory that our captain of our salvation has. He's a victor. He's accomplished it. He's worthy of our praise. As the hymn says, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. He is crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of the Father even now, and we too will reign with him. This doctrine of election should not make us mad. It should make us comforted. I mean, consider how it should lead to greater worship and devotion to God. Think of at the end of Romans 9, 10, and 11, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments and unfathomable your ways. It leads to assurance of salvation when you're downcast and you're depressed and you go back to those texts that he's the good shepherd. He's laid down his life for me. I'm one of those sheep. He loses none. Even in Romans 8, the very end of that, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not death, not life, not anything. Nothing can separate us. Should also produce a true humility within us. A true humility, Paul says to the church in Corinth, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast? And so we should be walking in humility before God. Furthermore, when we think of our mission and the spread of the gospel and going out into our communities, it should embolden us with our evangelism, right? Knowing that those whom he has appointed to believe will believe. In other words, we're guaranteed success in our evangelistic and mission efforts. Second application, this should lead to joy, lasting joy that cannot be removed in the life of a descendant of Abraham. This is a joy that's woven deep within our hearts, woven as a tapestry, as it were, through God's final revelation, through God's character and his attributes that he does not change. It's a joy that's even surpasses the joy of the Garden of Eden and will be like unto that joy when we are in heaven with him face to face. It's a joy that cannot be taken. When we allow our joy to escape, it's because we are focused on other things rather than being focused on the greatest things. And there will be ups and downs in this life. You all know that. But we can rest in his mercy. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts this in question one. And this is something you should have on your bathroom mirror, on your dashboard, when you're feeling downcast, when you're feeling like something's not right and you don't belong. Listen to this. Question one. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, are not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from the power of hell. That's a reference right here to Hebrews 2:14, actually. And so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for him. Isn't that a glorious statement? That's profound. Isaiah 12:2, God, behold, God is our salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And this is the response of joy. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. We'll have opportunity to praise the Lord in song extra after our fellowship meal with the hymn sing later. You can join us for that. If you're outside of Christ, will you accept the help that he has come to offer for ruined sinners? Or will you harden your heart? Will you continue to harden your heart? He's such a compassionate Savior. We've already seen this. He's a tender-hearted Savior and Messiah. And why would you not run to him to be set free, the shackles being cut off? Don't run to man. Mankind is a snare. Trust in man is a snare. Don't run to a human priest that really can't do anything but a little hocus pocus. Run to Christ by faith to him, repenting of your sin, confessing your sin, and he will save you, and he will forgive you, and you will experience new life in Christ like you've never had before. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together around your word, even this very day. Lord, we thank you as we have spent considerable time thinking of the future destiny of fallen angels contrasted to the destiny of fallen men. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Continue to magnify it in our lives and be glorified with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.